This is a remembrance, an ordinance our risen Savior gave us to remember His death till He comes. And in Corinth, there were many people who were taking the table lightly. And Paul said that many of you are sleeping. And it's not because they had too much turkey. That was a metaphor for death. And so God takes His covenant signs very seriously. It's like under the old covenant, when that innocent lad was picking up sticks on the Sabbath, the covenant sign of the Mosaic is the Sabbath. We treat the Lord's table, which is impinged upon baptism by immersion. We take those as the covenant signs and we don't treat them lightly. So I want you to think that through and to test yourself before you take of it lightly. Let's pray. We'll send the kids off who are two and under, and then we'll launch in and try to get done in an orderly and decent time so we can fellowship downstairs after. Father, we just pray for our little ones. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is powerful and mighty. We ask that You will give the teachers grace. And Father, that it would not just be their job to offer diversions and distractions so their parents can listen to the meat in the service. We pray, Lord, that You would take the gospel that is taught even to their little hearts, and You would bring about regeneration. Father, that You would grant faith and repentance unto life in Christ. Father, we would pray the same thing for all of us here who stay in this part of the building and to listen to the proclaimed message. We ask, Spirit, that You would come. And for those who are not saved and perhaps think they are, please convict all this morning of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Please show us that we are all sinners in need of a perfect and divine Savior. I pray that we would understand the only righteousness that fits, the only righteousness that will ever count, the only righteousness that will be acceptable by You is that provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, please remind all of us sitting here that it is appointed once unto man to die, and after that the judgment. Help us, Lord, to not sit here with frivolity or to treat the sermon or the gospel as trivial. Father, we pray that we would tremble at Your word the way Isaiah did. Father, we know this will only come as Your Spirit works powerfully in our midst. So You are welcome, Holy Spirit. We ask You would come. And as God condescend to dwell in our midst, in grace and in mercy, grant the new birth even this morning, we pray. For those who are saved, Father, we pray You would still our hearts and we would feast upon Christ. We would find our strength and our sustenance in Him again this morning. For those who are weary, may they find rest in Christ, as we just sang. For those who are struggling with sin, may they see the treasures of Christ as more appealing and life-giving than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Father, have Your due this morning. Get Your glory, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Go for it, children. While they are scurrying out, please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. I thought there was water here. It's gone. It'll mean a short message with less yelling. It's on the organ. Thank you. What I want to do this morning is read the first 14 verses and then provide a quick review as we try to finish the chapter, not this morning, but next morning. Okay, so this is God's Word. If you are able, please stand up and let's read this together. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. If you're not able, that's okay. I always think of an old tale Harry told me. I think it was learned in school, and they asked the boy to stand up or maybe to sit down. He said, "Well, my body standeth up, but my heart sitteth down." So standing up doesn't offer any more reverence if your heart is still rebelling against God. But I do like in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, when Ezra stood up to read the book of the law, the people out of reverence for the word of life stood up. And so that's why we're doing this. We're not implying that there's any magical power in standing. If your heart still hates the word of God, your standing up actually this morning is an abomination to Him. How's that? I haven't even started. Verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship or administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's our text for this morning. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable or the untraceable or the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, to enlighten everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Next week's memory verses. So that in the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Please be seated. I'm going to provide a review that I offered last week. And the reason I do so is because I truly am convinced that next year you're not going to remember all of the fancy Greek words and alliterations and all of my subpoints that I'm offering last week, this week, and next week. I do think, however, though, if you remember these three major points of chapter 3, which is built upon chapter 2, will help you in years to come to understand what Paul is trying to say to us this morning to encourage the saints. Remember verse 13, Paul says, "So, therefore, in light of the other verses I've just given, I'm asking you not to freak out, not to lose heart, not to be discouraged over what I'm suffering for your sake, which is your glory." And so Paul's saying what I'm writing to you in chapter 3, hinged upon chapter 2, is glorious. And it presupposes that Paul is suffering, and perhaps also that the believers in Ephesus are suffering, and they're wondering if God is really on his throne, if God really is orchestrating all things to conform to the end he designed. Paul eloquently said that in chapter 1, that this God who predestines and elects a people to himself, and a God who is summing up all things in Christ, appears to be contradicting himself when his chief apostle is sitting not in a mega church or at a conference in Louisville. No, he is sitting uncomfortably in a Roman cell, chained to another guard, perhaps starving, perhaps beaten. We're not sure if he's in Rome or in Ephesus. We do know that he's a prisoner for Christ. And so Paul wants to encourage and he wants to comfort, not discomfort, the saints. And so I want you to see that chapter 3 is really building upon chapter 1, where God is conforming all things to work out his sovereign purpose, his sovereign plan, his sovereign oikonomia. That's a word Paul uses extensively in chapter 3. And basically it's Paul's or God's great purpose from eternity past to eternity future to glorify himself by saving a people for himself in Christ Jesus through the church as she preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful, and it's probably only palatable for those who have sat through the last year of my working through Ephesians. But if you're wondering, what is my purpose in this life? Your purpose is to be summed up, to come under the authority, the dominion, the lordship of Jesus Christ by faith. Your life will not make sense if you're outside of God's purpose. And your purpose in this life is to be a worshiper of God by being a worshiper of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I pity you. And I don't say that arrogantly. I pity you because you don't understand why you've been created. You don't understand that you've been saved to worship God, and your life will never make sense. There will always be this bankruptcy and this void and this hole and this confusion. Even though you try to drown it in the excess of money, friends, drugs, alcohol, trivial things like sports, jobs, family, etc. This is God's great purpose. This is God's great plan for all of history. And it's His great plan for you if you're part of history. You are a part of history. Okay, so before I even get into the text this morning, I appeal to you. Be summed up in God. Be summed up under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How? When I'm preaching the gospel, Paul says that you receive it by faith. Now, when I tell you about these unsearchable riches that God offers you in Christ, that you would not laugh at them, that you would not think lightly of them, but you would say, yes, those riches I want, and I will forsake all the world offers me. And I will flee to find my refuge in God alone, by Christ alone. Okay? So, let me just give you a quick review. Chapter 2, Paul is talking about God's cosmic house. His... Anyone remember the Greek word for that? I'm just going to do this quick. The faster you help me out, the faster we get through this. Anybody remember?
Michael.
Who was that? Very good. Okay, so that's the Greek word for house. And you can see that in chapter 2. That God is building a house. So let me just read the end of chapter 2, just because Paul begins chapter 3 with "for this reason." And so whenever you see a "therefore" or "for this reason," you always have to see what is Paul building upon. So let's go to the end of chapter 2. Okay? So then he's talking to these Gentiles, and this great mystery is that, we saw last week, is that they're on equal footing to the promises of God as the Jews. The Jews are no more special than the Gentiles. All the promises find their yes and their amen for Jew and Gentile alike in Christ. Not in Torah, not in Ten Commandments, not in Old Testament temple, not in Old Testament sacrifice. We find our access with boldness and confidence to God equally in Christ. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, what your history is, if you're religious or irreligious, you come to God only through Christ. And God says that as we come to Him in Christ, He's building a house. So let's see then. Verse 19. So then, talking to Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer held outside of the temple, outside of God's building. That's what's going on in chapter 2. Rather, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, it has that Greek prefix or root oik. Okay, all these words I talk about have oik in it, and that's the root for house. So, we're part of the household of God. Okay, and this household of God is what? It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built, that's an oik word, together into a dwelling place, a house, for God in or by the Spirit. Okay, so this is what Paul is telling the Gentiles, that God is building His oikos, or He's building His house. Okay, this is a structure. And this house is built upon the cornerstone of who? Okay. And then upon this cornerstone, this is not a good drawing, is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul is an apostle. Okay, and so basically what he's saying is Jesus Christ laid the cornerstone, which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Even Jesus quoted that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Christ promised Peter in Matthew 16, I've reviewed this so you should know, that He is going to what? Build His church upon Peter the apostle. Okay, so you have the apostles and prophets. Okay? And that basically is saying their message. What do they preach? The gospel. Okay, and so what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we have Jews and Gentiles who are all apart from God. Okay, some are nearer in their estrangement and some are closer. Okay, the Jews are nearer when you read Romans 3 and Romans 9, but they're still not in the house. They just have the oracles of God. They just have the scriptures and the sacrificial system and all those privileges. But you don't approach God in any other way other than Christ. And so we have this little group of people called humanity, Jews and Gentiles. And they are built together into the host, the oikos of God, as the apostles and prophets preach the gospel of who? Well, of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Okay? And Jesus says in Matthew 16, Peter, I'm going to build my, you're my rock, I'm going to build my church upon you. And we see that happen in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter preaches the gospel. What is birthed? When the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, the church is born. Okay? When the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel, the church of Gentiles is born. Okay, and so that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. As the apostles and prophets preach the gospel, the church is born. The church of Jew and Gentiles who receive this good news with gladness and repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And so God's great purpose is to build a house for himself, an oikos. And this great plan, Paul says, is his. If you're a visitor, I obviously don't imagine you're going to know. It's his oikonomia. Okay, and this is very important. I promise as we get into chapter 3. Okay, this is his plan. And his plan is to what? Build his house. And how is he going to build his house? Through people called an oikonomos. Sorry, that V is really an N in the Greek. It is, I promise, I'm not making that up. Okay, so this is the language of Ephesians 2 and 3. And so when I say that God's great purpose and plan, his great oikonomia, is to build his oikos through an oikonomos. And it's all to be to the glory of the, everyone's favorite one of this is the oiko. Very good. Despotes. Everyone knows what a despotes is? It's the ruler. Okay? It's all to the glory of God. This is his purpose. From eternity past. And you're like, what? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. This is his eternal purpose. That's your memory verse, chapter 3, verse 11. Okay? So, you're saying, how does this fit into me this morning? Quit using Greek words. I'm struggling with my family and with my kids, and I got to go to work tomorrow, and I want a bigger house, and I want to be cool, and I'm not as skinny as I like, and I'm not as cool as I want to be. All those things are trivial compared to this. Here you are. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. You're a fallen human being, dead in your sin under the power of law. And yet God sent Christ into the world to accomplish his great oikonomia, to be his cornerstone. That Christ would become the cornerstone, not through a military victory, but he would become the cornerstone through his death on the cross in place of sinners. So that sinners who were once estranged and outside of the house might now come near through the blood of Jesus. That's chapter 2, verse 13, 14, and 15. That God might reconcile you to himself through Christ. And so God's great purpose this morning for you, the most important thing for you this morning, is not who's winning the NHL playoffs or the NBA playoffs or how the NFL season's going to be or what the next fashion trend is or when the next iPhone is coming out. I mean this. Ephesians is big picture theology and it makes life make sense. And how do you fit in? God wants to bring you into his house and build you upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this. That you are a sinner and God is light. Almost sounds like our scripture reading this morning. This is the message we received and we are now proclaiming to you. That God is light and in him is no darkness. And in the Greek, no, none at all. It's extremely emphatic. God's house is a house of light. And you are dwelling here in darkness. And yet God has sent Jesus Christ, the light of the world, in. That you, being darkness, might come in. Okay, that's God's great plan for you this morning. Whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you are estranged from God's house if you're not a Christian, if you're not in Christ. So repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so this is chapter 2 and chapter 3. I want you to remember this for the rest of your life if you can. Because your job fits into this. What is God's great purpose? To build his church. How does being a mother fit into that? Well, you should be a faithful steward of the grace of God. For the sake of your family. You should be a faithful steward for the sake of your co-workers and your neighbors and your friends. You mean God's eternal purpose is not that I would go and make six figures? I don't care how many figures you make. God's great purpose is to build His church upon Jesus Christ through the church preaching the gospel. And so as you go to work, yes, make your money. Yes, do your job. But understand that there's a greater purpose going on. That God is working all things and He's directing all of history to sum everything up in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. Okay? Does that help? I hope so. This is what I want mothers to see their job, right? It's not useless or trivial. When everything fits in, when you understand the great purpose, even the most trivial, menial things take on great significance. So as you're rearing your children, your great purpose is to bring your children from here into the household of God. Okay? And they're brought into the household of God as the gospel is preached. So, last week, we started how God is building His oikos, His structure, His house. We're going to call it His church. Okay? Does anybody remember the three pillars? Very good. So let me just draw this again. So here's our cornerstone. Remember, the cornerstone is at the corner, and it's directing everything so that it's built nice and square. There's nothing worse than a house that's out of square. Ask Robert when I work for him. He'll concur. Okay? We have the apostles and prophets that are built upon Christ. And then what I did is I drew three pillars that Paul wants to encourage the church with of how God is visibly growing His church, building His church. And by the way, it's not conferences or cool worship bands. I don't mind those things. But I sometimes think our methodology of the 21st century can be so unbiblical. We want to build our church, and so we have all of these corporate ideas that are derived more from business ethics than biblical ethics. Okay, so Deanie was good. The first, and I'm going to say that the first among equals of these three pillars is preaching, the proclamation. Very good. The first one we looked at 2 weeks ago, because verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner. Okay, so we see here persecution. What? Church built upon persecution and suffering and weakness? It's all through Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 4, all of 2 Timothy, 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 15. This is how God is building His church. It's through a weak people who are suffering and being persecuted. Why are they being persecuted? Because people are in the darkness, and the darkness hates the light, because the light exposes that the deeds of darkness are evil. John chapter 3. You love John 3:16, just make sure you read the rest of the context. The one we're going to look at next week is what? Very good. See, this is all I want you guys to remember, these big things. I know you're probably not going to remember all the alliterations from last week, and all the alliterations I'm going to use this week. So this morning I want to look, for the second time, verses 7 to 13 of preaching. It's the most important, I think, of the three, because the church can't be built without preaching. Okay? Persecution and prayer accompany the preaching, but I think in Paul's mind, the central aspect of God building His church is through the preaching, through the proclamation of His people. Okay? And with that proclamation comes persecution, and what precedes this proclamation is prayer. Okay? And that prayer is going to be next week. Okay, so let's focus then on part two of preaching. Last week we saw the character of Paul's stewardship, his oikonomia, the stewardship. The character of it was preaching, okay? And the content of it was, whoops, that's supposed to, in Greek, that H is an L. Last week we saw the character of Paul's stewardship. Paul was called to do what? To preach. And we're going to see it again. He's called to preach. And if you're a faithful steward, you're called to preach. Not just pastors. Everybody is called to preach. Mothers, what are you to do to your kids? Preach. What do you do to your husbands? Preach. Some of you want to say nag. You're to preach. What do you do to your co-workers? Preach. And yes, I know of that quaint little say, you know, if possible, preach, or preach the gospel, if possible, use words. That's the dumbest thing in the world. Yes, let the gospel be accompanied with good works. But you can't save people through prayer, you can't save people through persecution, and you can't save people through good works. They can only be saved through the foolishness of preaching. You know why we do good works? People don't kill us for doing good works. They kill us for calling them sinners. They get mad at us when we say that your righteousness on a good and the best day of your life is nothing but stinky, filthy, bloody rags. That's what brings persecution. And so I want to encourage you and encourage me. It's easy to preach on Sundays. You know when it's hardest for me to preach? Tomorrow. And when I'm at the checkout line at Superstore and when I'm talking to my neighbors. That's when it's the hardest. But Paul's trying to encourage the church that God's great plan is to build his house. And if we want to be in line with God's purposes, God builds his house through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, which brings persecution, which brings great prayer. Marvin, do you remember in India? They pray. They know how to pray. I think prayer is so much greater where there's persecution. The reason there's more persecution is because they actually preach. And I wouldn't be surprised in 15 years if we taste a little more as the homosexual movement begins to take more force. And I'm not just trying to take shots. This really not worries me, but I think this is a major issue. In 15 years, I might be in jail. If you read anything in the newspaper, there's a huge agenda going on. I'm not going to be all big conspiracy theory, but I'm thinking it's just a matter of time before we're called hate mongers. And this word that I'm preaching that tells of the love of God for sinners is going to be called hate literature. And we're going to be called publicly bigots, and their kids are going to be beaten up at school. Already I saw last week that a teenage, anybody see that on the East Coast where the boy was wearing the shirt, "Your life is wasted if you're without Jesus"? What happened to him? Really? And all he wants to do is tell people the good news of Christ, of how a Savior came into the world to seek and to save lost sinners. It's not such a bad message. Okay, so I want to encourage you now and for the rest of your life. This is God's purpose. And so I want you to make a noble, bold, determined effort to preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and authority. Why? Because the time is here. The days are here where people want to have their ears tickled. But God doesn't build his church through Joel Osteen ear-tickling messages. He builds his church through the gospel being proclaimed. Not through just pastors on Sunday, but the pastor who's equipping the church with the gospel so they can go out and be faithful witnesses. That's all Paul's doing here. He's trying to encourage the church in Ephesus who is being attacked. Okay, what happens when we're attacked and persecuted? We either want to recede and become introverted, or it emboldens us. And Paul wants the church in Ephesus to be emboldened to preach the gospel. Okay? So we're going to look this morning at the big purpose of 3:10, which is in the light of 1:10, which is in the context of 6:10. See how I try to make this easy for you? What's happening in 6:10? The church is being persecuted. And they're not battling against flesh and blood, though flesh and blood is manifesting the persecution. They're battling against the spiritual powers in the heavenly places, which Paul says have been decisively defeated in Christ. Are the gates of hell going to prevail against Christ building his church? Absolutely not. And that's what Paul's going to talk about this morning. So let's move into our text this morning, verses 7 through 13. I promise I will make this as quick as I can because we still have the table. Okay, character of Paul's stewardship, preaching. Okay, that's what God calls us to be as well. We're all called to be faithful stewards, and we are to administer the gifts given to us, the talents given to us. And we are to do what with our talents? Seek to make more talents. Matthew 25. Okay, and what are we preaching? We're not preaching health, wealth, prosperity. We're not preaching legalism. We're preaching Christ and Him crucified in the power of the Spirit. That's the content of our stewardship. The characteristic, what do? We preach. What do we preach? We preach the gospel this morning. I have 3 points. The prerequisite of Paul's stewardship. So I'm still focusing on this word oikonomia. Prerequisite. Everybody know what that word means? That's what's required beforehand. Okay, so if you're in university and you want to take biochemistry, the prerequisite, chemistry. Okay? What is the prerequisite of Paul's stewardship? What is the prerequisite of Paul being a faithful preacher of the gospel? Very simple. The prerequisite to being a preacher of the gospel is God's grace. You can't preach God's grace until you've received God's grace. And so I get that from verse 7 and 8. Okay, so let me just read it here. This is how I try to do my sermons, just everything logical from the verses, so you don't think I'm making it up or trying to hoodwink you. Verse 7, of this gospel, the gospel of verse 6, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And so Paul uses the word given twice and the word grace twice in two sentences. It emphasizes that all that Paul is doing is built upon God's grace. Okay, so if you want to be a faithful preacher of the gospel, you want to be a faithful steward of what God has given, you need to be one who has been given grace. So the prerequisite of stewardship is God's grace. Why? Being made a minister of the gospel magnifies God's grace. Being made a minister of the gospel magnifies God's power. Okay, so when Paul can go and preach people about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can say, I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good. He doesn't just say, there's Jesus over there. I don't know what he's like. I've heard he can save the chiefest of sinners. Paul can say that according to the working of his power, exact same phrase of chapter 1, that Christ was raised according to the working of God's power. Paul was made a minister of the gospel by that same power. Isn't that sweet that God takes the chiefest of sinners? A couple of verses I'm thinking of are, first, Paul calls himself the least of all the saints. And he's not trying to be all false humble. I think he actually believed that. So if you feel that you're a nothing, nobody, not talented kind of person this morning, and yet God's calling you to preach, can you? I've not been to seminary and I can't use the oik words like Pastor Ryan, who's showing off. I don't have a Master of Divinity. I've only been a Christian for 2 years. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't know catechisms, blah, blah, blah. Can you be a faithful steward of God's grace this morning? Yes. If you have received the grace of God by the working of his power. Receive not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in vain. So you might feel ill-equipped and inadequate this week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that by God's grace I am what I am. And I work harder than all the apostles, yet not I, but what? The grace of God working in me. Colossians chapter 1, he says, I am suffering for your good, and I'm filling up in my body the afflictions of Christ for his church, and I'm working with all of his mighty power. So we're faithful stewards through God's grace and his power, or I'm going to say his sovereign grace working in us. So don't be all sad this morning and think you need to read a whole bunch of systematic theologies, which are good. If you want to be a faithful steward, Mom, ask for grace. You want to be a faithful steward, Dad, ask for grace. Does God ever deny grace from those who ask it? I've never found once in the Bible where it's even hinted at. Come back tomorrow. God has to, like my iPad, I have to recharge it after it's depleted. God doesn't have to recharge his grace. It's infinite. His riches are untraceable, unsearchable, unfathomable. So find your riches in God's grace and his power this morning. I have way more to say, but let's move on so I don't bore you to death. So, what is the prerequisite of Paul's stewardship? God's grace. Okay? The receiving of God's grace. Okay, what is the prerequisite to your being a faithful minister of the gospel? Receiving God's grace. Please don't leave here having rejected the grace. God offers you his grace this morning in Jesus Christ. And he will work mightily in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's magnifying his ministry of grace. This guy who in 1 Timothy calls himself not just the least of all sinners, but the chiefest of sinners. Okay? So, that's my first point. The prerequisite of Paul's stewardship. The second point I want to focus on a little bit more is the purpose of Paul's stewardship. And I've got three sub-points, but really it's one point. Okay? The prerequisite of Paul's stewardship is receiving God's grace. The purpose of Paul's stewardship, I'm trying to make this memorable, revealing God's grandeur. Okay? And I'm going to say that in three ways. Okay, so like last week, I've got tons of sub-points. Receiving God's grace is a prerequisite to being a faithful preacher. The purpose of being a faithful preacher is to what? Reveal to the world God's grandeur. Okay, I was going to say glory, but that's my next point. Okay, so let's see that in verses 8 through 11. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Purpose. Okay, so here's the first way Paul is going to reveal God's grandeur. Okay, first he's going to reveal it to the Gentiles, and then to everybody, and then to the universe. He's just constantly making the concentric circles bigger. First he's going to reveal God's grandeur to the Gentiles, and then to everybody, and then even to the cosmos. You think preaching the gospel is insignificant? It's not. When God builds his church through the preaching of the gospel, all the cosmos says, wow, look at the multifaceted, look at the excellent beauty of God's infinite wisdom and grace. Look at his great power in taking vile sinners like Paul and Ryan and Peter and Daryl and Brent and bringing them into his cosmic building called the church. This manifests, this reveals God's grandeur. So the first way that Paul reveals God's grandeur in preaching is he preaches to the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. I don't have to say much other than that if you're a Christian, you know that the more you grow in your walk, you just keep finding more and more open doors in the treasure host called Christ. Eternity will be constantly just tasting and seeing more and more flavors of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the Greek word really comes from, in their day, there would be what people would call trackers. And they would follow footprints and stuff like that. And you'd try to find what you're looking for. And so you would hire this tracker, almost like a pig looking, oh, I can't say that. Almost like a dog looking for, can I say pig if we can't eat pig here? Pig looking for truffles. Okay, and so you follow footprints or you're super sleuth. And what Paul is saying is, you can't track all the riches God has for you in Christ, Gentiles. All that I've talked about and more you find in Christ. What a privilege it is to preach to the Gentiles. Not some small Savior who kind of makes life better. You preach to them the unsearchable riches that are theirs in Christ. The inexhaustible glories of God which are ours in Christ. And you can start in chapter 1 and review all those. All right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's this unsearchable riches of Christ, that God would elect us and give me the new desire of my new heart is to be holy and blameless. Gentiles who were once considered dogs and unclean pigs, those who were the filth and scum of the earth in Christ, are now made acceptable to God. He gives you great purpose, right? We think of the prayer that God would illumine for them the hope of their calling. That's another unsearchable rich or wealth which is ours in Christ. Hope, something this world has nothing of. They have all kinds of false hopes, but all those hopes perish when they do. And so what I want you to do is to meditate on this Christ. Why has God given you the stewardship of preaching? The same reason he gave the stewardship of preaching to Paul. To reveal to everybody his grandeur. And you reveal the grandeur of God by preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable, the unfathomable, the untraceable riches of Christ. Okay? If you want to find them, just read the New Testament. They're all there. Redemption through his blood. That we who were once condemned criminals, who were estranged, all these disadvantages which were against us. Paul came and he preached. And they said, yes, What a great God of grace who would offer us all this in exchange for all of our filth. Isn't that sweet? So before you preach this Christ, gaze on Him. I guarantee that if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it's easier to tell others that He's good. Where are these riches found? In the gospel. Okay, the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's not talking about having a big house and fancy cufflinks and a Rolex watch like most hucksters in megachurches in North America. The unsearchable riches of Christ are not found in business principles. They're not found in all these ridiculous things that churches waste their time. God has given us a stewardship, not to preach church growth or how to be a better this or this or this. God has given us a stewardship to preach to the lost, perishing souls around us the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they're found in the gospel. Okay, if you're a Christian, you will say that Jesus is enough. The gospel is enough. If the gospel is not enough, I will say this: you're not a Christian. You're an idolater. Okay, Jesus plus nothing is everything. Okay, the word here to preach, it doesn't mean to alliterate or to draw on a chalkboard or to be fancy. Euangelizo. Declare the gospel. The power is not in the presentation. The power is in the proclamation. The power is in the word. Faith comes through hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Or the other translations, the message of Christ, namely the gospel. So go in as a fool in much weakness and fear and much trembling, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. And receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And determine to know nothing beforehand except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Proclaim that gospel. That's all the herald did. Here's the good news. Paul's getting his word here in the Greek from the Old Testament in Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet, or how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who does what? Proclaims good news. That's all He did. He didn't say, here's a sermon. He just came and preached. The King is coming. The King is offering forgiveness. The King is coming to judge and to save. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at near. That's a faithful preacher, by the way. Not someone who can preach without a manuscript, or someone who can juggle or can wow you or titillate your senses with fancy grammar and alliterations. A faithful preacher is not somebody who is an eloquent speaker. A faithful preacher is one who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, prerequisite, have you received grace? Yes. With that grace, reveal God's grandeur by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the unsearchable riches that are found in Him. Second, Paul says that he was also sent specially as an apostle to what? So the first is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, that reveals God's grandeur. What's the other way God reveals God's grandeur? Bringing to light for everyone, what is what? The oikonomia, the plan of God. Okay, and what is the great plan of God? To build a new house of Jew and Gentile in Christ to radiate His glory. Okay, and so Paul is sent not just to preach to Gentiles, but to bring to light for Jew and for Gentile, for anyone who would hear, what God's great purpose is. So that's verse 9, I get. And, okay, so first purpose, to preach. The second is to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul's sent now to explain to people this is God's great purpose. And so when I spend the first 15 minutes explaining God's great purpose, I'm trying to bring to light for everyone what is God's eternal purpose, God's eternal plan, which He hid until Christ came. Okay, so you're to tell the world that God's great purpose is to sum up all things in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and that God is building His temple. And that as God builds His temple, it reveals His grandeur. You remember 3 weeks ago, maybe you don't, that in the ancient Near East, often when there would be battles between nations, they saw it as a battle between gods. Okay? Are the gods of the nations but mere idols? Or is there an influence behind Muhammad? Or I should say Allah? Or is he just a dumb idol? And all the false gods of Hinduism and the false god of Jehovah's Witnesses and the false god of Mormonism? Is it just the fancies of, or is there an influence acting in this world? What do you think it is? You could say it's both. It is just stupidity, and they are but idols. But if you read in Deuteronomy, I think 32 maybe, and also in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that behind these idols are demons. And these demons, Paul calls these spiritual authorities and rulers in the heavenly realms. Okay, so back in the Old Testament and in the days of ancient Near East, two nations would go to battle against each other. And you even see this in the Old Testament. Okay, so say we have the Philistines. Who's the god of the Philistines? Very good. Okay? And he's going to war, they're going to war against the Israelites, whose god is Yahweh, the true and the living God. Okay, remember when the Philistines, remember this in the book of Judges? They conquer the Israelites, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it before their God. And often what they would do is, after a battle victory, they would build an altar or a temple to their God to remind the defeated foes, our God has conquered. Okay? So when the Jews were defeated by the Babylonians, they were exiled into Babylon, and they would build a temple to their God or gods. And every time a Jew looked at that temple, he said, I've been defeated. Apparently my God has been defeated. And I think Paul is using that analogy. But he's saying that when Christ is building his temple, it's a reminder to all the defeated foes that God has conquered in Christ. And so every time we see someone converted and baptized and become a member into the church, we are declaring to everybody, this is God's eternal purpose, to build his house, to reveal his grandeur. And as we preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they're saved, and as we make known to the church of God's eternal plan, it reveals to everyone what God is doing. And that's the third subpoint. So the purpose of Paul's stewardship, revealing God's grandeur. God, his grandeur is revealed as Paul preaches to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, as he brings to light everyone God's hidden mystery, and thirdly, as he makes known to the heavenly rulers God's manifold wisdom. That's verse 10. Okay? So God's grandeur is being revealed this way as well. So that as Paul preaches and people are saved and people grow in their grace and have a high Christology through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So preaching is not insignificant to the church. Rather, preaching is central to the church. If we want to proclaim to the conquered foes in the heavenly realms, which we can't see, it's the spiritual realm. Just so you know, there's spirits that are unseen, and spirits that speak lies into our lives, and spirits that shoot arrows at us. That's Ephesians 6. There are spirits and demons that are trying to inhibit and retard and slow the growth of God's church. But every time we preach and someone like Lazar or Chris gets saved, or every time we baptize somebody, we are declaring, we are making known to these cosmic rulers, you are defeated. How? Because people who once belonged to you have been ransomed and rescued and purchased and brought into God's house. Every time someone is saved and baptized and brought into the membership of a church, we say this: the stronger man is plundering the strong man's house. That's what Jesus said. So we are making known to everybody and the forces in the heavenly realms, God has won. God has conquered. God is making a public spectacle of you, evil forces, who are trying to slow and trying to prevent the building of Christ's church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Christ is publicly declaring to the world and to the cosmos God's grandeur in saving people like Paul, saving people like Gentiles, people who were dead in the trespasses of their sins, people who were once enemies, people who were once darkness. God is showing that he is stronger and his grace is irresistible and his electing purposes will not be thwarted. That reveals a grand and a great and a glorious God. So please, church, as we think about what is our primary purpose, our stewardship, which the prerequisite is grace, the purpose is preaching, and as we preach and people are saved, God's grandeur is revealed. And that's all to God's glory. Okay, and my third point, the purpose of Paul's suffering. Okay, so the first two deal with his stewardship. And the final point to close out this section of Scripture is not just the purpose of his stewardship, but what is the purpose of his suffering? And his purpose of his suffering is that we might remember our glory. Okay, prerequisite, receiving God's grace. The purpose, revealing God's grandeur. What is the purpose of his suffering? Remembering our glory. Okay, Paul's writing to a church that is beaten down and discouraged. Perhaps that's you this morning. Paul, like all the faithful prophets of the Old Testament, when he wants to encourage God's beaten down, broken people, he doesn't encourage them with pious platitudes. He encourages them with an exalted picture of God and his sovereign purposes. Read the book of Daniel. So if you feel beaten down and that your life is meaningless, maybe you're suffering or you feel low, Paul wants to remind you of the glory that is yours and will be fully yours. And that's verse 13, okay? So Paul reveals the grandeur through preaching, but he also now is revealing the glory of God's people through suffering. Okay, so you can say that he's revealing the grandeur of God through his speaking, but he's also reminding the saints of their glory through suffering. Verse 13. In light of all that God is doing, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. He likes to use this word in chapter 1. He attributes it always to God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6. Verse 12, verse 14. To the praise of his glory. And now he's saying, this glory is yours, and it is worth my suffering to preach to you the unsearchable riches of Christ, that you might share in Christ's glory. That's the hope of your calling. That's why Paul's going to pray again, that you might understand what is the wealth, same Greek word, of the riches of the inheritance of God, which is glorious. Okay, so verse 13, Paul's suffering for their glory. Look in verse 12. What is glorious about being a Christian? We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 2:13. Through his death on a cross, he has removed the barrier of sin between us and God. And that whether Jew or Gentile, we are all estranged because of our sin, just the same way Adam was estranged from the garden when he and Eve sinned. And that God is reconciling a people to himself in Christ. And he is doing so upon the cornerstone of Christ, foundation of the apostles, and these three pillars. Did Jesus Christ suffer? How was his church birthed? Through his suffering. Did the apostles and prophets suffer? They're called to suffer. Read the New Testament. It's not a byproduct. And Paul is writing to Christians who are suffering, saying, don't worry, it will be worth it all. Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. For I reckon that the present sufferings of this age are not to be compared with the weight of the glories which is ours in Christ. And so Paul is reminding them, though you're suffering now, this is all according to the sovereign God's plan. If you're suffering and you're being persecuted, this is all according to God's oikonomia. This is how God is magnified. In our weakness, his power is perfected. It was through a weak and a suffering servant that the church was born. And it's through weak and suffering apostles that churches are planted. And it's through a weak and suffering church by which God's grandeur is revealed. Verse 12. Gentiles who were once estranged now have boldness and access with confidence. I don't need to explain what those words mean. You have boldness. Now, don't read cockiness into that. But there is a boldness, a matter of factness. The way that my girls have a boldness to approach me. Just imagine a king's son or the president's son. I can't just run up to Obama and say whatever I want to say. But his son can. His son has a boldness that I don't have because of a relationship between the two. And that's what Paul is saying. It is worth suffering to bring estranged sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, into this communion with God, which is the reason they were created. Adam and Eve walked with God in the coolness of the day. Through sin, they lost that communion. But in the gospel, we proclaim that God has tore down that separation. That breach has been removed through the cross. And we say, this is glorious. Saints, this is your glory. That you have boldness and access with confidence through your faith in Christ. And I was thinking as I close, I pray that God would give me that grace, that I would suffer because I love people that much to say, this is not good for me, but that you might actually come into the presence of God with boldness and confident access. It's worth it. So don't lose heart suffering, church. This is God's eternal purpose, verse 11. God's eternal purpose, building his house, his oikos, through suffering people, through lowly people, through the have-nots, 1 Corinthians 1, through the losers, so that the world might see his grandeur and his defeat. And it all goes back, 3:10 goes to 1:10, summing up all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. You know what we're doing as the church is built? We're declaring that God has already won, and it's just a matter of time before all things are summed up. The things on earth that are being summed up point to a cosmic reconciliation. That's heavy stuff, I know. So what does this mean as you go to work? You need grace to preach the gospel, and if you suffer, it is worth it. Because sinners who are now under the wrath of God receive all the mercy and grace of God and can now come to him in Christ. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. If you're not a Christian here this morning, receive God's grace. Receive it not in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Today is the day of salvation. All that God promised in the Old Testament has come to pass in Jesus Christ. You who are hopeless, bearing the weight of your sin, why? You who are cut off from God, why will you be cut off any longer? Jesus invites you to come this morning, that you can actually come to the God who created you, through the God who came into the world to redeem you. The God who is creating all things has the ability to recreate all things. So repent of your sins. Come to Christ this morning. I don't know if you're a Christian. And if you hate me, it's worth it. If I said some things that offended you, it's worth it. This is a small little bit of suffering that you might share in the glory of God. And that's not blasphemous. This is the hope of glory, Christ in you. Is Christ in you this morning? Do you have that hope of glory? Cry out. And you, when you heard the gospel of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed. What must I do to have meaning, purpose? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's great plan for your life. The world believing in Jesus Christ is God's great plan for this world. So church, what are we majoring on? The gracious proclamation and suffering to build God's church. Why? Because through the church, God is manifesting his grandeur, his multifaceted wisdom. He's showing everybody how brilliant and glorious and how powerful he is through the unity of the church. Simple as that. We're going to focus more in chapter 4 on what it looks like practically Okay, if you want to jump ahead, read 4, 5, and 6. But I'm setting the table. Speaking of which, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's been heavy stuff, Father, I know. But Lord, you're not light. You're not the God of our imagination. Sometimes they're heavy things. Father, I pray for any this morning who are wasting their lives, who've not been summed up in your purpose. Lord, I even want to pray for Christians who've forgotten this and are trying to live their own little thing. They're trying to do life their way and tack you on. Rebuke us of our small view of you. Father, give us the grace you gave Paul to make it our aim to preach Christ wherever we go. I confess, Lord, this has not been the central theme running through my mind. I confess that so often I forget what your purposes are and I focus more on mine. Grant me repentance, true repentance. Father, build your church. Build your dwelling place, we pray. Christ, build your church. Dwell in your church mightily by the Spirit. Father, offer hope even this morning. May someone taste and see of your grandeur. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you need to chat with me after, or anybody, come.